I want to talk this morning about greater than. Greater than. God is greater than what we're going through. God is greater than the distress that you feel in your heart. God is greater than the sorrow that you feel. God is greater than the healing that you need. God is greater than. I loved algebra when I was in school. I know people think that's crazy. I used to do algebra problems for fun. And greater than, you know that sideways V? Greater than. Put that first slide up for me. We need to know that God is greater than I am. God's greater than I am. And see, when I put me down there, that means me. Everything that comprises me, my problems, my thoughts, my issues, my trauma, my background, my childhood, you know, my inabilities, God is greater than me. If I make me greater than God, it's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be too hard. It's going to weigh me down. I'm not going to be able to make it. And see, over the years, I've thought of other needs for that greater than sign. Let's put up slide two. You know, if we just won't listen to what God says, you know, We Had Not So Bright was one of our characters, a character in children's church. We did plays for the kids back 25 years ago. And so we couldn't say stupid in church, so we called this guy Not So Bright, all right? And so he always made bad decisions. He didn't do what he was instructed. And sometimes we're not so bright if we don't listen to what God is saying today. See, God is saying, I've got your number. I know what you have need of. Behold me. I am great. I am greater than what you're going through. When my glory comes in the room, it's so that you see me rightly. See, we see him wrongly when we're like, okay, God's over there. I hope he's okay with me. No, he says, behold my glory. I want to do things for you. I am greater than you think I am, and I love you more than you think I do. Next slide, please. Sometimes that greater than is to prod us. Like God's trying to get us to go in a direction, and he doesn't want to hurt us. He doesn't want to harm us. But sometimes we need a little nudge in the right direction. Next one. And if we're full of hot air, we have all the wrong things, and we think so highly of ourselves, sometimes he'll just puncture us to let the hot air out of us so that we can get to a place where we can see him rightly instead of looking at ourselves in the wrong way. So take it down so they can quit looking at it. A great American writer once wrote this: there must be more to life than having everything. And you're like, wait a minute. Now, when I said that, what did you think? There must be more to life than having everything. And you go, there is? There must be more to life than having everything. See, there is something greater than having things. There's nearly 1,000 mentions of the word great in the Bible. We aspire to greatness. Nobody in here wants to be ordinary or insignificant or dull or bad at what they do. I mean, if I want to send my child to school, I don't want them to have a bad teacher. I want them to have a great teacher. If I want to come to you for advice and you're a lawyer, I don't want to come to a bad lawyer. I want to come to a great lawyer. There's nothing wrong with achieving skill in our given field. But, you know, Naaman was in the Bible. And I know some of you have been forbidden to read the Old Testament, so now we're going to go there again. Okay, we're going to go to, let's pull up chapter 5 of 2 Kings, chapter 5, and we're going to read through it quickly. And Naaman was a man in the Bible who was a military man, and he was the commander-in-chief of the army for the king of Syria. And he was really great, and he had several victories under his belt, and he was sort of renowned for his military skill. But he also was a leper, and this is a skin disease that eats away at your skin and actually can cause parts of you to fall off. Easy was one of the few men who went into leper colonies in India and prayed with people. He went to a leper colony. He prayed with a man. I go, did he get healed of his leprosy? He goes, nobody had hearing aids in, and he was able to take him out and hear. And I'm like, well, maybe that's just where God started. But I know God had more for him. But he went into leper colonies and prayed with people. And so God can do greater things than we think. And God might send you to places that you never dreamed and do greater things with your life than you think. He never dreamed when he was a little boy picking cotton out in the field that he'd pray with lepers in India one day in a leper colony. But let's turn to chapter 5 of 2 Kings. And I want to start with verse 1 real quickly. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing and brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He didn't really like that. He didn't want that responsibility. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, surely this is how it's going to happen. He will come out to me, and he will stand. And he will call on the name of the Lord our God. And he will wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He thought it was going to be sort of done in a grand manner. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage, unhealed, got mad because he didn't like the way he was told to do it. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, just wash and be clean? So he went down, he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Sometimes we have in our minds an idea of how God's going to do things. And we're looking for the grandiose, and we're looking for the spectacular. But sometimes just the simple will get us on the right path to the thing that we need the most. See, Naaman's servants really had it right. God usually asks people to do something simple. When Jen started getting words, she would have one word. And she'd go, I just have one word. I go, give the one word. If she'd have never given the one word, and she would give one word. God just says innocence, if that was, you know, maybe the, I go, but then someone else would have had something that went with innocence. And then from there, that person that needed to hear that got the whole message that they needed to hear. If she wouldn't have done the simple, we would have never got the sublime. We would have never gotten the whole picture. Sometimes just the simple is all we have. But God says, start where I start. Start with the simple. See, don't despise small beginnings. And so if we deem things insignificant or ordinary and dull, we think, how can we achieve greatness from there? How can we get anywhere from here? But let's look at some seemingly insignificant or non-great things. Daily Bible reading. Some people go, oh, that's just so simple. But do you do it? Do you do it? There's a little one-year Bible that I started in 40-something years ago. And you can go through the Bible in 1 year. And it just seems so simple. But, you know, without a plan, you tend not to do it. Without a plan, you tend to, oh, just put it in, you're flipping, and there's a page, and okay, there's three, I read 3 lines. But see, with that plan, for years and years and years, I read through the Bible many times over it with commentary to help me get along. Daily Bible reading, simple, but it changes your life because the washing of the water of the Word gets on the inside of you. Daily prayer. Easy will not leave the house unless he's done his daily prayer with Dale Gentry and some other prayers. The discipline in that man's life has probably caused him to be able to withstand some of the adversity that has come his way. Keeping your word, such a simple thing. I said that, but are you keeping your word? Simple things. But because I keep my word, people trust me. And because they trust me, they listen to what I say. Because they trust me, they know I'll be consistent. They're not going to wonder what's going to come out of me next. See, it's caused a reputation in our area that you can trust those people because we keep our word. Disciplining your, let's fill in the blank, your time, your money, like Rodney talked about, your spending, your tithing, disciplining yourself in little areas can make a really big difference because where you start, you might think, well, this little thing doesn't matter, and this little thing doesn't matter, and this little thing doesn't matter, but then you never get to this big thing that God had for you because of all those little things. So I'm going to give you 2 important sentences, and remember these. We all want to be discipled, but we just don't want it to require discipline. The 2 words go together. We all want to be discipled. Oh, I want to go there and be discipled. I want to go there. I want them to disciple me. But we don't want it to require discipline. Are we crazy? Sometimes, yes. Have you ever heard people go, you know, I just want somebody to speak into my life. You know, my parents weren't there for me, and I never had anybody there for me. And I just want someone to speak into my life. And they usually want someone who's in charge, you know, the pastor of the church or the head of the ministry or the successful man in business. I want them to speak into my life. But everybody wants us to speak into their life until we say something they don't want to hear. Please speak into my life. Okay. Oh, I don't want her to speak into my life anymore because, you know, I didn't like what she said to me. And so we want to be discipled, but we don't want it to require discipline. We want people to speak into our life until they say something we don't want to hear. And God says, we've got to get over all this. See, because he does have great things for us. And you cannot mentor people without correction and instruction. And so along the way, there are going to be attitude adjustments. And see, sometimes attitudes don't mean like we have a bad attitude. You know, it means there's an attitude in our heart of we're not worthy. It means there's an attitude in our heart because of things we've thought or things people have said to us that we can't do great things. There's an attitude of our heart of unworthiness or shame. See, attitude adjustments, and we think, oh, these are just little boring areas. They don't make a difference. But they're really what separate the long-haul Christian from the person who doesn't make it to the end. And so these simple things that seem so mundane are important, and we cannot wait for just the spectacular. You know, the Pharisees were looking for God to do something, but the way they expected it. And we think, well, we're not like that, but we do that all the time. We do that all the time. Lord, I really want to be delivered of this. And he just goes, well, today, just leave that alone and go over here. And you're like, well, that's not going to matter. I just want you to do that thing, God. I want you to do that thing, but I don't need to do this. And so the Pharisees were looking for God to do something, but in the way they expected it. And so in Mark 10, 35 to 37, you have James and John, who were sort of like Pharisees themselves. They were the sons of Zebedee, and they came to Jesus, and they said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Doesn't that sound outrageous? Teacher, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And I was like, that is a preposterous statement. And then all of a sudden I thought, wait, some of my prayers have sort of been like that. Lord, here I'm coming. I want you to do whatever I ask. Sometimes I've teased Easy because he'll go to the Lord and he'll tell the Lord what's going on. In case the Lord didn't know, he'll tell the Lord what's going on in our country or what's going on in politics that he's very upset about. And so he'll tell the, and I'll go, God knows, you know. But see, sometimes we don't just tell God what's going on. We tell him exactly what we want to do and what we want him to do and how we want him to do it. And so we don't want to be like the Pharisees. So they say, so he said, he went ahead and humored them. And he said, well, then what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Give us a position of greatness. Give us a position where everybody can look to us and think, wow, aren't they something? Because see, we all somewhere in us aspire to greatness. We want to be seen. We want to be in a place of prominence. We want people to recognize that we have something to offer. But verse 41 to 45 says, when the other 10 heard it, they got mad. And they begin to be greatly displeased with James and John. Like, who do you think you are? And so Jesus called them all to himself, and he said, you know what? Let me teach all of you something. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it will not be so among you. It shall not be so among you, for among you, whoever desires to be great will be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so they had this little power struggle, and Jesus compared them to the Pharisees that they despised. And he said, without realizing it, you're walking into the same value system that the Pharisees are operating by. And I have a whole different kingdom for you. It operates on different principles. There's different values. And so as Christians, we can despise greed. And we can despise corruption, and we can hate power jockeying, like in our office or at the workplace. But without realizing it, we can bring this mentality into our Christianity. And Jesus said, don't, you are no different than those you despise. And so we've got to take stock of ourselves and go, hey, God, what do I think greatness means? Alan one time taught a sermon called Greater. And he talked about how we look at a thing and we try to sort of gauge it. Is this greater? But sometimes better, greater is not always better. Is it better to go on a Hawaiian vacation or, or but or is it greater to get someone healed? Oof. Oof. I heard the oofs, like some people are trying to decide. Okay. And see, it doesn't mean God will keep you from one, you know. But see, we have this weird gauging system, this weird value system in our mind. This is better, so that's what I want to do. But what's greater? What's greater? And God has a value system for greatness that's going to take care of everything, you and others, but you will have to serve to get there. Is it wrong to aspire to greatness, to be a great musician? We're so glad that Julia sings beautifully, that Court plays wonderfully. We're so glad that Sabata excels in his skill as a geologist, that those that are in sales are really good at it. Is it wrong to be a great teacher? No, but it's always, as always with God, it's about the motive. See, it's about where are you coming from. It's not about the desire itself, but the reason behind the desire, the motive behind it. Because a lot of people really do want achievement. They really do want greatness, but it's to feel validated. And see, God wants you not to need that to feel validated. He wants you to know that you are okay in Him without the achievement. You were okay before you did it. See, sometimes it's to prove something to somebody. I'm going to show them wrong. See, I'm going to show them that I can make money because they said I'd always be poor. People like that are always under this poverty mentality. Even if they make money, they have a poverty mentality. I knew a man's wife. They owned an island. He owned a whole football team, the Dallas Cowboys, back in the day. He's deceased now. But she said, he has a poverty mentality. I go, how? I go, y'all have a 20,000 square foot house. You have a fleet of 18 gardeners to take care of everything. You own an island and he has a football team. She goes, he always feels poor. See, you can have a feeling and you want to prove something, and it's a curse, and it's heavy, and God wants you out from under that, and he's not against your making money, but he doesn't want it to be for the wrong reasons. Sometimes you just need to feel good about yourself. I want to be in ministry. Why? I don't know. I just, you know, somebody one time told me, you know, when y'all have those words that y'all get, I always hope it'll be me. I go, why? I don't know. I go, so people think you're spiritual? Sort of. We got to get that out of you. See, why do we want to do what we want to do? See, what is it about? Is it about them or is it about us? See, why do we want to do great things? Is it about personal need? Is it about personal gain? Or is it about people? If it's nothing about serving others, even if on the outside that's what you say it's about. You know, I just have a real compassion for people. You do? From what I'm hearing out of your mouth, you just really want people to think you're okay. See, or if you're trying to convince yourself you're okay. You know, if my sermon is horrible, it doesn't matter. Sort of say who I am. Like, oh, well, that was a bad. See, my sermon is separate from me. My song is separate from me. My sales last week are separate from me. My oil well is separate from me. See, I've got to be okay. Even if the things around me that I'm doing are not okay, I've got to know who I am in the midst of circumstances that are not that great. Because if nobody shows up at church, does that mean that I'm different? I'm the same. See, I've got to know who I am regardless of what I'm doing so that I become a human being and not a human doing. Dale Gentry, one time when he was here, preached about having a life of significance. But unfortunately today, significance and success from the world's perspective is built upon fame, money, marketing, power, position, prestige, and possessions. And the disciples got caught up in that very same way of measuring things. And so they felt competitive with one another. And Jesus challenged their thinking. And so today, I want to challenge ours because I want us to know true greatness is in serving others, not outdoing others. Not outdoing others, serving others, not outdoing others. There was a rich man, a rich young ruler. He was young and rich. Sounds good, women, doesn't it? Ladies, oh, I want to know him. A rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, he came to Jesus and he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said something to him that people have misinterpreted, and he said, "Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me." And so people have gone, oh, so we're not supposed to have money. We're all supposed to. No, not we're all supposed to sell everything we have. Jesus perceived his heart that his possessions had him. See, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, but his possessions had him. And so Jesus knew the thing that was keeping him from the kind of life that Jesus was really offering. from the freedom and the life that Jesus was offering. So he might have specific instructions for you that he doesn't have for anybody else. And so what are you addicted to is my question. What are you striving for? Is it fame? Is it fortune? Is it more beauty? Is it to be thought well of? What are you striving for? What are you addicted to? What do you long for? See, the word longing in the Bible, as the deer longs for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And so sometimes we need a redirect, and we're longing for a lot of things, and God says, just long for me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. I'll put right desires in your heart, and then I'll fulfill them. And so John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Do you know that studies show this very sad thing? They show that less than 35% of great ministry leaders who start out well don't end well. You can start out in a place where you have renown and you have acclaim and you have fame, but you don't end well. But see, there's a key to ending well for them and for us. And so there's three L's. Put them up there. I'll go through them quickly. The first one is longing. Just like we said, as the deer longs for the water, so should my soul long for Jesus. The people that end well, no matter how long they've been with the Lord, they still have a great passion, a great longing for him at the end of their life. Because see, the longer you are around people and the longer you are in ministry or the longer you try to stay in church, people around you will do mean things. They will say unkind things. They will hurt you. They will steal from you. They will disappoint you. But if you let that change you, you won't end well. See, you've got to let people do what they do, but it doesn't change you. And you still long for him, and you keep your eyes on him, like behold his glory and keep our vision right. Number two, learning. If you want to end well, you got to be a learner. You've heard me say it till the day you die. They continue to maintain a learning posture. You don't know everything. I don't know everything. If we have a discussion, my first thought is, am I right here? Not, I'm always right. And so you've got to go, wait, Lord, is there something you want to teach me? And so people who end well have a teachable spirit, and you can correct them. You can correct them without them getting upset. Number three, legacy. People who end well have a desire to leave a legacy, meaning they want to produce fruit that outlives them and outlasts them. Now, I'm going to be 72 next week, okay? But I'm not just talking about old people. I'm talking about people who are young, because what I did when I was 27 left a legacy. I'm going to be 72, but what I did when I was 27 left a legacy. At 27 years old, I was teaching a Bible study to women who were in their 40s. And one of them married a man who became president of a Christian university. Another one, she and her husband gave thousands and thousands of dollars to charitable causes. I left a legacy from what I did when I was young. So everything you do now is leaving a legacy, because everything you do leaves a lasting impression and there's a ripple effect. And so it doesn't matter your age. You need to want to leave a legacy and know you are leaving one at every stage of your life. Jesus offers us a promised land, but to get there, we've got to cross over. And all of us go, I want the promised land, but sometimes we're afraid to cross over. And when we don't cross over, we blame it on God. He failed me. We blame it on people. We blame it on anything, but we forget that it's our choice how much of God we want and whether we want to cross over and do what he's saying. And so we can go as deeply in him as we choose and live a fully surrendered life. The Apostle Paul was headed for success. In the eyes of the world, he looked like he had it made. He knew how to achieve his goals. He had a plan. He was confident. He was in the will of God. He just hadn't gotten on the road to Damascus yet. And so he gets on this road to Damascus. God knocks him off his horse. Everything changes. He gets a realization that everything he was doing was not how it should be. And see, before that, really, Paul was self-made, self-determined, self-directed, and there was a lot of self. But after that, he became really the example of a surrendered life, a servant who became God-filled, God-dependent, God-directed. And so there's four stages quickly we'll go through before we close of a surrendered life. Number one, first step, God knocked him off his high horse. See, what's ours? Paul had to realize that he needed God. See, that's where I start. Lord, I thought I was in charge of my life. I thought I was going to do fine with all by myself. And all of a sudden, I need God. I'm not all I thought I was. I can't do all I thought I could do. I need you. And so we have to realize our utter helplessness apart from God. I've missed it, and I need Jesus. And so instead of answers, Paul now had a question. Lord, what would you have me do? Notice the contrast from the disciples. Lord, we want you to do what we say. Paul, Lord, what would you have me do? I know which question I want to emulate. Number two, a surrendered life will encounter suffering here and there along the way. I don't want you to be mistaken. Don't think that you surrender to God. And I know somebody said, I'm going to surrender to God because I just want everything in my life to be better. I go, well, it will be better in one respect, but it may not be better like a little rose garden like you're thinking. And so, see, if you think you surrender to God and then there's never any trouble, there's never any heartache, there's never any difficulty, you will then think God is doing something bad and you won't trust him anymore and you'll get all screwed up because the way you behold him is off. But see, Paul suffered stonings, beatings, robberies. I haven't been through all that. Now, Easy and Allen got robbed at gunpoint and somebody stole some money from us, but nobody's been beating me lately and I haven't been stoned, not yet. Okay. But see, in your case, it could be the words of friends that have hurt you. It could be the disapproval of your family. It could be just the enemy's attack on your health or your finances, maybe even on your reputation. Cammie had a curse put on her by a guy in college. And then Easy detected it when we were praying one day and broke the curse, and all the effects of that curse left, which had left boils all over her body. You will have attacks come your way. We don't even know how. But you know what? God is greater than any attack that comes your way. God is greater than the distress that comes your way. God is greater than the enemy's disease that he tries to put on you. God is greater than the people that tried to steal all your money. God is greater than the people that said the hateful words. God is greater than. So those who are destined for true greatness in God are a threat to the enemy. And the enemy does try to thwart their destiny. But times of suffering can be endured, and you will even come out stronger on the other side if you give it all to God, keep pressing on, and keep trusting that he will bring you through. You know, we come to church and get encouraged. Sometimes we've had a hard week. We had a hard week. But we came, and I'm like, okay, God, whew, I got it. Okay, I'm filled up again. I got it. I came in sort of, but now I got fresh air on the inside. I got a second wind. I can do this. I got it. See, with you, Lord, we can do all things. And so we need one another. We need one another in the body of Christ. Trust that God will bring you through, and he will use other people around you to help in that process. Number three, the path of surrender narrows your focus to a single ambition. Philippians 3:8, that I may win Christ, he alone is my reward. See, I've got to measure things according to one value system. Is this about Jesus? Is this bringing me closer to the Jesus? Is this more like Jesus? Is this transforming me into his image, or am I walking further away from that? And so we must see Jesus in every phase of our life, in every season, not looking back, not looking forward. See, sometimes we're like, okay, well, when God does this, I'll believe him. No, believe him now. You know, I remember when God did that. That's good that you remember because it gives you faith for today, but believe him now. See, it's not about what he's going to do or what he did. Right now, God is. Now faith is. And so in every season, we've got to be able to keep our eyes on him and see him clearly, knowing that he's involved in our life, or we won't be able to make it to the next season. There's a contentment in Jesus that we can come to. I don't mean I'm content that I don't want to see more healings. I don't mean I'm content that this particular malady that I'm going through, I'm just going to live with it forever. No, I don't mean content that. I mean there's a contentment in the fact that I have you, Jesus. We can make it. I don't need all these other things to be okay. We're going to get there. I'm not going to stay in this present circumstance. I'm not content that I don't want more of you, but I'm content in my position in life, and I'm not striving for worldly things to make me feel better. So even if God has promised you something for the future, that can't be your focus. See, even if you have a prophetic word about what you're going to do, that can't be your focus. Jesus has to be your focus. So the accuser actually could have said this to Paul. Paul, God failed you. You're a fool. You don't have money. You don't have investments. Harassment and suffering are everywhere you go. You draw a small crowd, and the people in the Roman Empire are drawing huge crowds. You were supposed to minister to kings. The only time you did that, you were a prisoner in chains. Paul, you're stupid. And I believe the enemy probably did try that. But the difference is that he found no place in Paul to deposit his lies, because Paul saw it right. See, Paul didn't see it wrong. Paul didn't go for the smoke screen. He didn't go for the smoke and mirrors. He knew that that was a lie from the pit of hell, and he wasn't falling for it. He found no place in Paul to deposit his lies. Because Paul was surrendered to the point where he knew the truth, he was free of the opinions of man or the pressures of the world, and he could say this, "The Lord, my Lord, kept his word to me. It wasn't how I expected, but my ways are not his ways. Even while I was in chains, I convinced rulers of the truth of the gospel. I don't need the flattery of the praise of man. My ambitions are not of this world. The competitive strivings of this world are not in me. I have found the pearl of great price. I am rich in him. I have laid down my life, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." See, that's it. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Who can say that? Woo! That's greatness. If anything is true greatness, that is. Nothing is greater than that. So our measure of success needs to be the same as that of Jesus. Man's judging by outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. If you are surrendered, striving will cease. There will be a contentment wherever you are and whatever you have, even while you're waiting on other answers from God. Those who are continually discontent because they're waiting for something in the future to occur never have fulfillment because they miss what God is doing now. Paul went through disappointment, rejection, threats on his life. He was promised a fruitful ministry, but every time he preached, he was cursed and stoned. But yet he says, Philippians 4:1, "In whatever state I am, I have learned to be content." 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe this is true? Do you really? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. That means even though if the devil gives his best shot, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Oh, the devil will try to make you feel weak. He will taunt you. He will remind you of your failures. He will remind you of past things. The devil will do it. He will play his best shot. He's like a lawyer, but he's a lying lawyer. And we have an advocate who speaks the truth, who the truth is in him. He is not a man that he can lie. And so right now, what do you believe? Do you believe that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? If you believe it, then you will do greater works. Just like the Bible says, you will do greater works. Your life will be greater than anything you could have accomplished on your own. We used to sing this song, "Greater things are yet to come. Greater things are still to be done." 3 John 4, John says it. I believe Jesus says it over us. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So today I want the truth to deposit in your heart. I want every lie of the enemy to go. I say the things of fear and anxiety that were spoken of over and over today, go in the name of Jesus. Depression goes in the name of Jesus. Every foul spirit goes in the name of Jesus. I say effects of trauma in the lives of people go in the name of Jesus. Childhood issue, childhood things that lodge in us and prevent us from coming into the fullness and maturity of all that God has for us. Oh, Lord, reveal them. Reveal them so that you can heal them, God. I say that lies go, truth comes. Greater joy than this do I have. No greater joy do I have that my children walk in truth. God's desire is that you walk in truth. Lord, we want to walk in truth. We know it's a step by step. It's not a sprint. Lord, it's just a walk. We take one step of truth, and then that'll lead to the next truth, and the next truth, and the next truth. And then pretty soon it'll be easy to walk in truth. And we'll be able to say, like I said today, there was no place for the devil to deposit his lies in the life of Paul. And we want no place for the enemy to be able to deposit his lies in our life, because he tries it with every one of us. He tried it on us this week. In the name of Jesus, all the lies of the enemy must go. And so, Father, we thank you that we commit to walking in truth. We commit to get our eyes on you. We commit to see your glory rightly. We commit to continue to get a glimpse of you, and we will do the simple things that you say, because we know that the simple things will lead us to the greatness that you desire in each and every one of our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen.